Father in heaven, we thank you for all your blessings to us. We come to you through the name and merit of Christ Jesus. We thank you for the convention and the blessings we receive. We thank you for the sentiments of this hymn, and we appreciate your word to us, and we pray that you would grant us more of your spirit as we investigate these things in your word. We pray your special blessing on Brother Jim, who will guide our thoughts this hour, that you would bless his lips and his heart as he ministers to us from those lessons that he has received from your word. Help us to be attentive and help us to take these things to heart and to grow in further grace and faith, to be more like your son Jesus and to let our light shine to others. We remember our brethren that are going through difficult trials, that you would strengthen their faith. And we earnestly pray for your kingdom when all the world will know you and be blessed. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Mark. We're very happy to have Brother Jim serve us one more time. This is it. When this is over, it's over. But it's not over. We're inviting you to our supper. Brother Jim gave a testimony in which he said he had spent 45 years since he left Jackson. Well, I started on December the 2nd, 1951. And that means I've been around 55 years, it'll be 56 come December. And I have to be honest with you, I don't remember him being around from, 10 years. We're going to have to get together on that and find out just what happened those 10 years. But we're very happy to have him one more time. And what he's going to do is give us essential doctrines. Bear that in mind. Essential. Brother.
Thank you, Brother Edgar. And again, Sister Annabelle Davis and the little class we have in St. Gabriel Valley send their Christian love to one and all here. And as also my wife, Sister Teresa. And the Wednesday evening meeting of the L.A. class on the south side in Long Beach. Well, now, essential doctrines. This idea got started when a number of people came up to me at the fair booth and have come up to others and say things like, well, if you don't believe that God is a Trinity, you're not a Christian. Now, there's two approaches that you can use. Third one is to simply keep the mouth closed and say nothing. That doesn't help them either. But if you're going to say something, you can start discussing with them and as to what the proofs are for and against, and leave a little soot on the ceiling in most cases. I've had a few people that were willing to discuss it and afterwards offer their hands in fellowship, which is appreciated, but most are not that way. The other approach that I found somewhat more successful is to ask them, well, now, where in the Word of God does it say that that is an essential to be a Christian? That's all I say until I get a response. And so I got to thinking, but what are those things in the Scriptures that are the required essentials? Many intellectual concepts have been proposed or demanded for one to be recognized as a Christian. Several sets of concepts or creeds are contrary one to the other. So it remains to be asked which creeds are from God and which are from man. Therefore, it is important to extract from the Word of God which are the doctrines that He requires. So we make an attempt here to extract the doctrines that are absolutely required. And this list is not exhaustive. It's a work in preparation, and perhaps at the end here I'll hear from several of you about scriptures that I missed. That will be appreciated. First, we'll start with the intellectual doctrines that are required. Many of these are found in the epistles of John. We'll start with Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 3. Matthew chapter 10, beginning with the 32nd verse. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Evidently, confessing Jesus is an essential. And that's reinforced in 1 John chapter 4, chapters 4 and 5, in fact. Here we are, 1 John 4:15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him, and he in God. And in chapter 5, verse 5, and who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So, we must confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Not less, not necessarily more, but we must confess that Jesus is the Son of God if we are to be Christians. Then we look at the next epistle, verse 7. Many deceivers are gone forth into the world, even they that confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. So, we look also at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22 would be fine. 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar? That doesn't sound too good, is it? Who is the liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, even he that denieth the Father and the Son. And in chapter 4, verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it cometh, and now it is in the world already. So we must confess that Jesus is come in the flesh. He is not a phantom, an apparition. And that was the second second apostasy that invaded the Christian church back in the first century. The Gnostic idea that Jesus wasn't really real. He was just an apparition that appeared for a short time. And most people would not think that they today were denying that Jesus has come in the flesh, but it is a stated requirement to be a Christian. Again in 1 John, go back to the second chapter in the 22nd verse. Who is the liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? And in chapter 5, verse 1, 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and whosoever loveth him that begot him loveth him also that is begotten of him. So it is required that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. What's the Hebrew word for Christ? Messiah. Mashiach, depending on which way you want to pronounce it. Most of us pronounce it Messiah, as I generally do. So, we have three requirements concerning what we must believe in the nature of Jesus. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He has come in the flesh, and that He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed. Which one of these things requires that we believe God is a Trinity? None. That's right. We look at 1 Corinthians, the last chapter. That would be chapter 16. Verse 22, towards the very end of it. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man loveth not the Lord, let him be anathema, maranatha, or let him be anathema as our Lord cometh. So we must, above all, love the Lord. Now, are there many people that would argue with that? And I think the answer is no, though some people then would ask, well, what does it mean to love the Lord? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. But the requirement, love the Lord. Galatians 5:4, a few pages later here. Galatians 5:4. Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law. Ye are fallen away from grace. That doesn't exactly sound like once in grace, always in grace, does it? To be fallen away from grace. But ye are severed from the law, or ye are severed from Christ who would be justified by the law, so we must understand that we are not under the law of Moses. Our justification depends upon Christ's sacrifice, the robe of Christ's righteousness which is given to us. That also is an essential. And 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 2, verses 16 and through 18. Shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So, an essential doctrine is that the resurrection is not past. Now, most people would not knowingly argue with most of these things. And it allows that Christians could be found for intellectually thinking a whole raft of other things so long as they stay within these essentials. Now, is this list exhaustive? I doubt that it is. I can't memorize all of the scriptures. But as I say, I will appreciate it if some others can come up afterwards and give me some more scriptures along this same line, because this is a work in progress. Now, there are other things which perhaps are a little bit more borderline, but maybe it would be considered essentials. Let's look at the promise that was given to Abraham. Now, the fact that a promise was given to Abraham does not necessarily make it essential that my twisted brain comprehend it. But on the other hand, when God swears He will do it, then maybe we should take it a little bit more seriously still and see if it might be considered an essential. Genesis 12:3, that is the first expression of the promise. We have it in Genesis 12:3, Genesis 18:18, Genesis 22:16-18, repeated to Isaac, also with the oath, in 26:3 and 4, and then repeated to Jacob without the oath in 28:14. Genesis 12:3 is the first of these. I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's passive, okay, for people who like the grammar. But when we take a look at Genesis 22, verses 16 to 18, it's not passive in the Hebrew. It is reflexive. So properly we should translate it as follows, starting with verse 16. By myself have I sworn, saith Jehovah, because thou hast done this thing, sacrificed Isaac, or been willing to, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves, because thou hast obeyed my voice. When it's repeated to Isaac, again with the oath, it is bless themselves. And then when it is repeated to Jacob without the oath, it's again passive, shall be blessed. Now, which one is true? Well, the Lord does not speak in vain, so both are true. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. On the other hand, it's also true that in thy seed shall all, it's got to be in thy seed still, shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves. It won't be just all the families of the earth being blessed from above, but they're going to be brought back into harmony with God and with themselves, each other. So they will be blessing one another as well as being blessed from the heavenly phase of the kingdom. God, Christ Jesus, His church. Because God has sworn it, I think we need to take that just as seriously. Now, for my part, I tend not to be looking for ways in which I can disagree with people who come to the fare booth or people that I talk with on the airplane or out on the street, something. But I have begun to think lately, how many people, how many groups do you know that really believe what God has sworn? That all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the nations of the earth shall bless themselves in the seed of Abraham. Now, the seed of Abraham is not the families of the earth, is it? There's two different things there. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs, not just beneficiaries, but heirs according to the promise. So, the seed will together bless all the families of the earth and oversee the nations of the earth blessing one another. And this was sworn by God Himself. How many people do you run into that believe this? Most Bible students, I think, do believe it. Perhaps the Church of God, Faith of Abraham, comes somewhere close. I'm not just sure how close. It seems at times that the Christadelphians do, except they say, you must join us to be saved. How many other groups, either now or in the past, or both, have said, you must join us to be saved? This is something that I grant that everybody from the New Covenant to the layman's home missionary would agree is not so. All will be blessed, just as we see in the angels being permitted to announce the birth of Jesus. They bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. And this is a part of our message to the world, that all the families of the earth will be blessed and all the nations of the earth in that seed will bless one another. Now, in looking to see in the scriptures what are the essential doctrines, I got a surprise. Most of the essential doctrines are not intellectual concepts, but they are practical matters. Just before we go on to them, though, I think we might illustrate the degree of importance of some things that we believe, one way or another. And we might pick for one of them, what is the significance of the year 2874? Well, let's see, as we look at the chart, somewhere over here we ought to have the little season portrayed. That's in this little black band here. Now, is 2874 right here at this vertical line where Satan is loosed? Or is 2874 out here at the end of the little season where Satan is destroyed? Or is 2874 enough earlier than this that Satan will not be loosed for a little time? And I ask myself, okay, what will I do differently if I have each of these three views? Well, now, it is going to be important. When we get anywhere around 2874, I think we'd want to know, has Satan been loosed? It would be important to know that. Or has Satan already been destroyed? It certainly ought to be important to know that. And if he hasn't been loosed, it ought to be important to know that. Now, if I'm back here, this being, more than 800 years prior to that time, if I'm back about here, it probably isn't going to affect anything that I know how to do. Now, perhaps somebody else is wiser than I and can tell me what I should do differently if I believed either of the other two ways. Okay, let's pick another one. Since we're back here at the harvest, what difference does it make whether I believe that Christ has returned or Christ has not returned? I think about it. Is it so essential that I know whether Christ is 100 kilometers or more above the Earth's atmosphere, or if he's right here in this building or somewhere else? Well, he certainly is capable of giving me direction, and I'm perfectly capable of being too stupid to recognize it, whichever it may be the case. But there's another thing that follows on after that. If we read Revelation chapter 18, now, there's a Greek word for anybody who's interested in that sort of stuff, and it's not at all necessary here, but it's a Greek word katabaino. It's one of the half a dozen words that's used concerning our Lord's second advent. Now, the most frequently used word is probably not one that we talk a lot about. Erchomai means to come. And then the next most frequently used word, not used 50 times like erchomai is, but used 15 times, and that's parousia. And we've got epiphania, we've got phanero or phanerosis, and we've got hiko, which means in the present tense literally to have come, and it's usually used in the scriptures of shall have come, and used in the future tense. And then we have this word katabaino. It's maybe used a few times, at least four. Once is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And three times it's used in Revelation, always in the first verse of a chapter, chapters 10, 18, and 20. And now we're going to look at chapter 18, verse 1, and start there. After these things, I saw another angel come down out of heaven, having great authority, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, and has become a habitation of demons, and a hold of every unclean spirit, and a hold of every unclean and hateful bird. For by the wine of the wrath of her fornication, all the nations are fallen, and the kings of the earth that committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth waxed rich by the power of her wantonness. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come forth, my people, out of her, that ye have no fellowship with her sins. That should be the motivation, prime motivation right there, that ye have no fellowship with her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Now, I doubt that that's been an idle threat through the harvest, but we won't get into that now, because there are other things that take priority. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. So a consequence of the angel coming down out of heaven, which in all three cases here in Revelation refers to our Lord's return, as it does in 1 Thessalonians 5, let's see, 1 Thessalonians, what was it, chapter 4, verses, maybe it's 15 or 16, somewhere around there. So, let both the wheat and the tares grow together until the end of the age. But with the angel coming down out of heaven, it says, Come forth, my people, out of her, that ye have no fellowship with her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Well then, if we put those two scriptures together, it means, throughout the gospel age, let both the wheat and the tares grow together. That means you don't voluntarily come out. Somebody says, that's not really true. Take a look at Arius. He was separate. Look at Luther. He was separate. Look at some of the Adventists. They were separate. Wesley. Well, yes, but Arius, did he intend to be separate? No, he was put under the ban of the empire. In fact, he was put under the ban more than once, because he was put under the ban, then he was recalled, and Athanasius was put under the ban, and vice versa. And the last time around, as he was being recalled, the Athanasians poisoned him and called it the righteous act of God. Then Martin Luther, did he voluntarily withdraw? No, he was excommunicated by a bull. And then there was Wesley. He was simply forbidden the use of the church properties, so he had little option but to go out into the wheat fields and preach there. So these did not need to voluntarily withdraw. They didn't have any choice. But now when we come to the time of our Lord's return, represented by the angel coming down out of heaven, it says, Come forth out of her, my people, that you have no fellowship with her sins. This now is a voluntary withdrawal, like when Lot was called to come out of Sodom. What would have happened if Lot had remained behind? Or Elijah was called to come out of the city. In fact, he was called to come out of the city not once, not twice, but three times, because the time had come when Elijah was to be taken up. So if we live back here before the beginning of the harvest, before our Lord's return, we should be striving for interdenominational cooperation. If we live after the period at which the Lord has returned, during the harvest, then we should voluntarily withdraw, just as Lot was called to come out of Sodom, and just as Elijah was called to come out of Gilgal. Then Gilgal would be the first, wouldn't it? Up to Bethel, called out of Bethel, and then called out of Jericho. And the practical application of the latter is that we may not be called to come out just once. Brethren back in the 1870s were called to come out of Babylon, and they did. Brother Russell died. The call continued. Come out of Babylon number two, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. So this is a practical application. But It is an essential doctrine for the time during the Lord's second parousia, the Lord's second presence. It would not be an essential throughout all of the gospel age, but only during the seventh period of time. Now, there are other similar teachings that influence what we should do, some probably less vitally than that. But I was surprised to find that most of the requirements for a Christian, essential doctrines, deal with practical matters. First of all, let's turn back to 1 John. 1 John, in this case, let's pick the first chapter, towards the end of the first chapter. Let's start with verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You want a fast way to go out of the truth? This is it. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How much of unrighteousness? How many different kinds of unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. This is essential doctrine. If I do not believe this, and if I do not do it, then I am not a Christian at all if I do not. The next chapter, let's go to verse 9. 9 through 11. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in the darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in the darkness, and walketh in the darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. So, loving my brother is an essential Christian doctrine. Calls to mind a good number of years ago that Brother, I think this may have been Brother Harry Pacious telling about it. He went to this particular ecclesia, and there were two ecclesias. And so he asked the brother, is Brother so-and-so in town? Well, yes, but he doesn't meet with us. And how long ago have you talked with him? Oh, haven't talked with him for 10 years. And you say you love your brother? But I need to apply that to me. It's easy to see when it's him. But is it easy to see when I look in the mirror? Oh, here's another 1 John. Chapter 4, verse 20 really says about the same type of thing. 1 John 4:20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. Isn't it so much easier to say, oh, I love Brother Russell. Of course, I've never seen him. Or I love this brother or that brother, but I've never seen him. Or yes, I saw him once when he passed through town. But that individual that may be 10, 20 miles from you, day after day, week after week, year after year, and when I do see him, we don't agree on everything. Now, why can't he see it my way? I'm right, of course. And even if it is something in which I am right, am I willing to be as patient with him as others were with me when I was first getting my head straightened out? And I don't yet know how far I've got to go on that. Perhaps others are more experience in knowing that than I do. 1 John 3:7-11. My little children, let no man lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that doeth sin, or practiseth sin, he that doeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. That's the beginning right there in the Garden of Eden. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. If you're begotten of God, you can't want to sin. Otherwise, you kill the new creation. So, it is an essential doctrine that we do righteousness, that we practice righteousness. As many times as we may goof, we have to practice that which is good and right, beneficial to others, not just ourselves. And Matthew 5:20, here we are in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm feeling low at times. I frequently go back to the Sermon on the Mount. That drags me down a little lower, but it shows me what I've got to do. And it gets me back on track and going in the right direction. Matthew 5:20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever felt this temptation? I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast not made me like other brethren. Is it a temptation from time to time? We all know that it is a temptation when we've been on the short end of it. But how often are we tempted to be on the long end of it? Especially if some of the others were fewer than we. Our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. By the way, what were the scribes? What do we call them today? Lawyers, attorneys. And they had about the same reputation in that day, too. I won't get started in that direction this afternoon, however. But we can also see the temptation to say, these are the legal requirements of the Old Testament, or these are the legal requirements of the New Testament. One time a question came up about rules. So I thought, well, I'll go home and I'll take a look in the reprints index and see what I can find out about rules. There wasn't much there. I looked, two or three lines maybe. So I looked up most of the references, and most of them didn't pertain to rules among Bible students. But there was one. I think perhaps two references that were applicable. The one reference said, rules are for children. Principles are for men. Good thought. It makes sense. So our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, there is a temptation to add to the requirements, to the essential doctrines, things which are really not doctrines at all. Because, as far as one can tell, they have no application as to what you should do differently if you believe this versus what you believe that. And what is that temptation? If I am careful in framing my creed, oh no, I'm not supposed to use the word creed, am I? Doctrinal standards, articles of faith, if you're in some of the various denominations, if I take care in the way that I frame these, I'll be able to include all of my friends and keep everybody else out. I'll be able to distinguish between the good guys and the bad guys. And the good guys, of course, are the guys who do what I ask them to. But that is not what our Lord has given us in the Scriptures, is it? So let's try to make a clear distinction between doctrines and viewpoints. Now, among the viewpoints, well, we mentioned one of them yesterday, and that is, has the seventh trumpet sounded, or is it yet future? I said my answer to that is yes. When we look at Joshua at Jericho, covering the harvest period, you know, the seven days covers the gospel age, seven times on the last day covers the harvest period. From the very first time, the trumpet begins to blow. So right after our Lord's return, first blast. And then it continues to blow each of the seven times around Jericho until we get to the end of the harvest, and then there's one last blast and the wall falls down. And the Israelites go up into the city. More on that another time. But when does the trumpet sound? Depends on the context. Are we talking about the resurrection of the sleeping saints as we were yesterday? Well, then yes, it sounded. Are we talking about the fall of the wall of Jericho? Well, then yes, that's going to be future. So yes, it's true that not only is it past and future, but it's continuing on seven times through the harvest. And if I do not see it correctly, I'm not necessarily going to do anything different, and I probably would not be prompted to do anything different, even if I get it all bollocked up in my mind. So, legalism will not do it, and framing doctrinal standards into a creed will not do it. But I need to pay attention to what are the intellectual requirements. I think we spotted only about seven or eight of those. Here we're on the four practical requirements as we continue to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. No, I already did that one, didn't I? There's another one where it says, be not angry with thy brother. Is there ever a temptation to do that? There may be times when we be angry with our brother. Just ask my wife. She has reason to think so. Now, what do I do when I am angry? Do I look to see, was it my fault? Well, if I say, no, it isn't my fault, I need to look very carefully to see if maybe it really was. Or was it 30%? Or 50%? Or 70%? And I need to go and make up for it. To apologize and say, I will try to do better. If my brother should come to me seven times in one day and seven times say, I repent, thou shalt forgive him, is the instruction. Be not angry with thy brother. Now we can see in verses 21 through 22, I think it's sufficient. Well, maybe we'll even go beyond that. Matthew 5:21. Ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca. What does Raca mean? That's like saying, it's an expression of contempt. Like, I go to you and say, "You nitwit, why did you do that?" But I can go farther than that in the next part. "And whosoever shall say, 'Thou fool,'" and that's not quite strong enough. "You wicked so-and-so, you dirty, rotten, no good for nothing, bum, why did you do a thing like that?" That's sort of the emphasis that's given here. It's bad enough to say, "You're stupid." But then you can go farther and say, "You wickedly intended to do it." And what does it say we're good for in that case? Shall we be delivered to the council? Or shall we be in danger of the Gehenna of fire? The first one is an assessment of his stupidity. Maybe I better take a look at my own stupidities. The second one deals with assessing the brother's motive for what he did. Are you good at reading my mind? Am I good at reading your mind? I know some other people have told me exactly what was in my mind, and it was off about 150 degrees. We are sometimes not good at assessing our own motives, but we are a lot poorer about assessing the motives of others. Sometimes when we found out what really motivated the brother, we found out that it was the best of intentions gone awry. And I think we've all had our own best intentions go awry. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, Greek brother pointed out that word that's translated evil in the King James, or better, the evil one, it's the word poneros. And he's not the one that goes and does the dirty work. No, he comes along and he whispers in your ear, "Len, do you know what David Rice did to you? You really ought to go get him for that. And if you go get him for that, I'm the guy who goes and hides." And that is what the adversary does. Now then, let's see, the second part. Oh, yes, sir. A lot of years ago, brother, long since finished his course, gave what I think is the best talk that I've ever heard about. Not that it was deep. It wasn't. Nor did he frequently give deep talks. But he was talking about the Lord's Prayer, and he quoted this about, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. For if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you." And at the end of the talk, there was a commotion in the back of the auditorium. He didn't know what it was all about. Brother comes up to him and says, "You don't know what you have done." Of course, he's thinking, "Uh-oh, what did I say?" He says, "Those two brothers back there haven't spoken to each other for 10 years. And when you said that, they looked at each other and made up on the spot." That's the characteristic of a good talk. That which prompts to action, good action. That is why this is essential doctrine. Forgiveness of others. We could go on Matthew 18:27-35, especially the 35th verse, but we'll go on to yet another one. In 1 Timothy 5:8, at first glance, one would think this isn't a necessary, it's so obvious that no one would even think it's necessary. But history has proved otherwise. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if any provideth not for his own, and specially his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He's not just an unbeliever. He is worse than an unbeliever. He has denied the faith. Now, I know a particular one who's long since died, who got enthused by the truth, which certainly he should. And he began to realize that he's got a lot to learn. So after work, he comes home, he closes himself up into the study, and leaves the wife to raise the children. Well, it's not too surprising that the marriage wound up in shipwreck. And what he had forgotten was this very basic, essential doctrine. If any man provide not for his own, the same is not just as bad as an unbeliever. He's worse. He has denied the faith. So what we believe intellectually, we need to put into practice and not scrap our proper duties towards others. The Word of God should not make us former husbands or former wives, but it should make us better husbands and better wives. Jude 11. Oh, are you here already? The enemy approaches. Jude 11. For he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil work. That's talking about if anyone come unto you and bringeth not this teaching. And we can look back and see what kind of teaching it is. Receive him not into your house and give him no greeting. Well, we better know what teaching that is. Oh, yes, we should. We should find that we're in Jude, not in 2 John. It does make a difference. Jude 11. It's talking about those who rail at others. Woe unto them, for they went in the way of Cain, ran riotously in the error of Balaam for hire, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. The one was willing to murder his brother because he was jealous of him. A second ran riotously in the error of Balaam. He was hungry for money, and the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And then there were those who perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Oh, you brother, you take too much on yourself. I ought to get just as much glory as you do. Not only are we to put away the old Adamic leaven, but let's keep out the leaven of malice and wickedness. That's a new leaven. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, First Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And now I may say, well, I looked at these, if there's 10 of them here, I'm not guilty of 8 of them. But if I'm guilty of 1 of them, I shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I need to take it seriously. And if we had time, we'd look at Galatians 5, 19 to 21, as to what some of these other fruits of evil are, as opposed to fruit of the Spirit. James 1, 26 tell us to bridle or control thy tongue. What we need to recall is Jesus' words in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall not die forever. So we've looked at essential doctrines. The minority of them, not negligible, but the minority of them are intellectual. The majority of them are practical. If ye know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them. And I have one more thing to address, which is punctuality. One last word, this has been a lovely homecoming. Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. We thank thee for the privilege to gather together, for the encouragement of one another. We thank thee above all for the gift of thy dear Son as our Redeemer, for thy great wisdom and power to bring about thy plan of the ages for the blessing of one and all. We pray now that thou would go with us and our goings home. Call the things that we've discussed one with the other, the encouragements from one another, that we may put these things into practice, that we may do all to thy honor and thy glory. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. Amen.